Let's take our Bibles to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you had to name a city that Corinth was like, you probably could come up with a few. And I would say somewhere between Hollywood, Las Vegas, and New York City. All wrapped up into one. We sometimes pride ourselves as being very good at coming up with new ways to sin. But when you go back and look, I don't mean we as a church, but as a society, we have new and different and exciting things that no one has ever thought of before. But it's amazing when you go back into Greek history, and Corinth was part of Greece, and you find out that they not only had all kinds of wickedness, they wrote it in stone on the wall to last for millennia. They took it to the next level. This was not just a pulp magazine they were putting out. They were chiseling it into the wall. And they were basically very brazen about their sensuality, overt debauchery. And so when you're looking at Corinth, you're looking at a place that is hand-dipped in sin. And yet, the church at Corinth was an island in the middle of a sea of wickedness. And what Paul was trying to remind them in this letter about, he was trying to tell them that you are not different. You are, by definition, children of God because you have received Jesus Christ. You need to get the outside of you lined up with the inside. You know, that's really what the Christian life is all about. It is working towards that which Jesus Christ has already guaranteed that I will be. And in fact, that I already am. Ephesians chapter 2 said, I'm seated in heavenly places. Now, here's what I feel like on a regular basis. I'll never get there. Boy, what a loser I am. I was so far ahead, and now I have to go back to square one and start all over again. And that's the way it feels as long as we're in this body. But let me remind you that if you've accepted Christ as Savior, you don't need to get better at being saved. You are saved, period. And not through anything that you did. It's only through what Jesus Christ did. But the outside of us, this old flesh, this body that is not going to heaven, has to be changed before it gets to heaven. This thing is what gets in our way so often. And we've lived for so long in the old patterns that it just feels like that's the way we're supposed to be. Corinth was a very intellectual and prosperous city, but it was corrupt. Something interesting I've been learning about Corinth is that it was devoted to the reckless development of the individual. Someone said it that way. I like that. In other words, it was all about me. I can do it. I can be my own person. I can get better. You know, you walk into the library today, the self-help section is sagging under the weight of all the books because there's so many different ways that I'm amazing. I just didn't know it yet. I just have to go there and buy the book and reassure myself that I can do anything. I could be 85 years old, but I'm going to climb Mount Everest without oxygen. I can do it. If I just had the time to get off of work, I could do anything. And that's kind of where Corinth is. The further I go in. You know, the truth is, this church could have been called Corinth Baptist Nursery. Or Nursery Baptist Temple of Corinth. whatever you want to call it, because that was the attitude, the spirit that they had. Now, they would not all agree. Because they were arguing back and forth over who was more important. And obviously, if you're arguing that you're more important, you don't see yourself as a child. You see yourself as superior. But Paul is writing from Ephesus here, and he hears them crying in the nursery, and he says, excuse me, Corinthian Christians, this is not how the Lord had it all set up. This is not how I taught you. This is not what the Lord wants you to act like. And so he writes this thing, and he is trying to bring them from the nursery up through all the different age groups up to full maturity so that then they can turn around and start teaching in the nursery. But see, at this time, when for the time they ought to be teachers, but they had need that someone taught them again. And, you know, that's the way it always goes, though. Doesn't matter how many people you might be able to help with a problem or a situation. There's no guarantee that you're not going to face the same exact problem in the future. And if you're waiting to become an expert in something before you help someone else, then you're going to be waiting a long, long, long time. Because there are no experts. In fact, the further you go towards an expert status, the more you realize what you don't know. And you realize, wow, so people are just real people, and they make mistakes, but they come back and they try again. And that's what Paul is saying. Hey, let's get back on the horse here. You guys, you think you're further ahead than you are. And we looked at this last time, and we looked at several characteristics of good fathers. Verse 14, he warns them. A good father warns. Verse 15, a father is supposed to be an authority. A father is supposed to take ownership of his job. And most problems in the home, I believe, could be cured if the father takes his responsibility seriously. It does not mean that he will be perfect or that he has to be perfect until before he takes responsibility. No, responsibility doesn't care whether you're perfect or not. It just cares if you're doing the job. So you may not be good. You've seen those advertisements, billboards around. It said, kids don't need a perfect father. They just need a parent. And I think a lot of them are talking about foster parents. Kids are in need of that. And so we don't have to wait until we're perfect. He says, just take ownership of the job. He said there in verse number 15, I have begotten you. You're my spiritual children. I'm taking ownership of you and reminding you of who your spiritual father is. Verse 16, he says, follow me. I beseech you, I'm asking you, be ye followers of me. And then as we continue into verse number 17, the next principle of a good father is that he reminds the forgetful. A good father reminds the child that forgets. How many times? That's the big question. How many times shall I remind my son? 70 times 7? Well, here's what Paul does. He says, verse 17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. He said, here's the reason why I'm sending you Timotheus or Timothy. Because, verse 14, you're my beloved sons. And if you study the Greek out, you'll see he says, because you're getting too big for your britches. That's basically the idea. He says, look, you guys think you're really... there is. In fact, it's interesting. There's this Greek poet slash cynic slash bum is what he was that would sit around. And he actually was buried in Corinth. And he talked about... he had this phrase, something like, I alone am king. I am self-sufficient. And when he met Alexander the Great... he was Alexander the Great, the great conquering general of Greece. He Diogenes was the guy's name. He's squatting down in the dirt. And Alexander the Great comes up to greet him and says, is there anything that I might do for you? And Diogenes says, you can stand out of my sunshine. In other words, you're blocking the sun. So I'm my own man. I can do whatever I want. Well, he was, like I said, he was just a vagrant. He was a bum. But he had this, isn't that the crazy thing? How you ever try to help somebody that you might think is on their last leg? I mean, they are holding on to the knot at the end of the rope. And you talk to them, and they're like, it's just a couple days, I'm going to be out of this, back teaching with my PhD. I'm back on top. I used to be CEO, and I'm almost there again. And you're like, how is that even possible? Well, it's possible because he's a human being. You can't figure human beings. You might think you got them pegged, but here the Corinthians, they are allowing people to commit open adultery in the church, and they haven't mourned. They have kept the guy there. They've supported him and helped him and encouraged him, and yet they have the audacity to say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. You know what scares me is that how many times in our own lives are we kind of extending our resume or our aura? Sometimes I watched it at fellowship meetings growing up. A lot of times there's bubbles around people. There's like this halo that extends around us. And the truth of the matter is that's in our own mind. We really don't have a halo or a bubble surrounding a spiritual bubble. But we think we do. And the crazy thing is that God will allow us to continue in that self-deception for as long as we want. And he'll try to pop the bubble. But if we resist, he'll say, go with yourself. Do it. You think you're the man? Go for it. And that, to me, is one of the scariest things. But thank the Lord for continuing reminders. So Paul is saying here, hello. Hello. He's trying to get their attention, like I got your attention. All right? Because we all just have a tendency to just get in the traces and just do our thing. Press forward, press forward. And, you know, it's, I remember Brother Gibb said this years ago. I love it. Statement. He's a stand-up comedian, you know. And he said, you're hitting yourself on the head with a hammer. And he said, why are you doing that? Because it feels so good when I stop. But you never stop. And it's great. And a lot of times in our lives, we're the ones causing our own problems, but we refuse to look at it from that angle. I am the problem here. No one else is the problem. So Paul's trying to say, look, I'm going to send somebody that's going to help you to remind you you're not exactly where you think you are. And he said, I'm going to send Timotheus. Timotheus. Let's look at a reference in Acts chapter 18. We've looked at this before, but I think it's helpful to recap once again. by the way, while you're turning to Acts chapter 18, Paul is writing this from Ephesus. He is writing the book of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. He says in chapter 16, verse 8, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So that is where he is. He's writing, and he's going to send Timotheus from Ephesus over that direction. And in Acts chapter 18, we find when Paul originally came to the city of Corinth. It said, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And by the way, was Athens a resounding success in his ministry? Anyone remember? It really was not. He was somewhat discouraged. And watch this. He reasoned in the synagogue, verse 4, every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And then verse 5. When Saul and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, I take from that there was something about Timothy. I don't know exactly what it was, but there was something about Timothy that motivated Paul to get back up and try again. Now, Timothy was the spiritual son of Paul. Paul, remember, met him there at Lystra and helped him and encouraged him. And he had already known the scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through his mother and his grandmother. But Paul brings him along and encourages him and trains him, disciples him, and so forth. But Timothy was not with Paul when he first came to Corinth. He came a little bit later. And I don't know what it was about Timothy, but there was something about him, I think, that just caused everybody to kind of, oh, that's right, that's right. We need to get our act together. When I was a teenager, we used to call them good Christian testimony boys. They were the kind of people that, you know, they did everything right. They were the golden boy, the poster child. And they had the haircut. They had the, you know, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. They had, you know, gospel tracts always in their pocket. They had a tie on. And they just had a very kind and genteel manner about them. They were just, you know, they were what we were supposed to be, and we're not. And I kind of feel like, and by the way, if you have somebody like that around, it's a blessing. It's a blessing. Why? Not because that person is, you know, what you're supposed to be like, per se, but anything good in anyone else is a reflection of Jesus Christ. And if there happens to be three or four characteristics in one person that remind you of Jesus Christ, that's a reflection of Christ, not of them. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. Some of you are married to people who have very high personal standards, and they hold themselves to that. And it can be very frustrating because you think, get down off your high horse and live with us humans. But in reality, isn't it a blessing to know that not everybody's a slob like yourself? Isn't that great? I mean, for instance, I'll give you another. That Greek guy came to mind again. He said this. He said, he looked at a kid drinking water out of his hands, and he said, this child has taught me. Basically, he said, this child has shown me up in the simplicity of life, and he threw his cup away. you're a dog. Get a cup and drink out of it, you fool. What are we trying to prove? I'm the greatest sinner ever. I'm just a slob. Yeah, that had to, you know, be rescued by someone from out of this world. You know, it's not a badge of honor to act like an animal, right? And I think somehow that Timothy, when Timothy came around, everybody kind of was like, you know, I just got to get right back into that. Get back into, what are you doing? I don't even know. I just got to get busy and maybe get a list out, start writing some things down. I'm going to go soul winning. I'm going to go read my Bible. You know, guys, when you feel uncomfortable around that, just ask yourself, am I ticked off because they think they're so great or because I secretly know that they are great? That's what you have to ask yourself. And there are people around that are like that. There are some people out there with good standards. I think Timothy was like that. So anyhow, he comes, and I think there was, again, a characteristic in him that convicted people. So when Paul sends Timotheus to Corinth, what he's doing, because Timotheus was saved before the Corinthians were, he's really, in a sense, it's the spiritual father sending the older brother to tell the young siblings what the father wants them to do. Now, if you know anything about that, how popular are you when you come and say, Dad said, stop doing that now? You're hated of all men. You're cast, you know, stones and dust upon. It's basically, you're the offscouring of society if you come and tell your siblings what to do. Well, that's what, you know, and by the way, what happened to Joseph when he did that? You know, it didn't work out so great for him. And that's what's happening here. So Timotheus comes, but you know, it to me, it's a more of a mark of character of Timotheus that he'd be willing to take on that task. Maybe he was naive, but you know, sometimes I think naivety probably goes further than I think it does. Because didn't the Lord say that you'd have faith as a little child? And when we act like children with that kind of faith as adults, we have a tendency to call them gullible, right? You're just gullible. You just believe. Well, you know, when it comes to the things of the Lord, if the Lord says do it, just be gullible and do it. You say, well, I will not do anything without first checking. Oh, give me a break. When's the last time you read the ingredients on a Snickers bar? When you were hungry, you just ate it. And there's two words that do not describe what Snickers bars do. Really satisfy. I don't know about you. It burns my throat. And I got to go eat something to get rid of that taste in my mouth. But the truth is, if God has something for you to do, just go ahead and do it and figure it out later. Why? Because God, we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt all the time, don't we? How about giving God the benefit of the doubt? How about saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to take you at your word. You know what's crazy? If you're a cynic or a skeptic, you can look at the Bible and doubt all day long. Then when you watch a little special on the Discovery Channel, you never doubt what they say. You take it as granted. This is truth. It's truth. Why? Because somehow they got the money to put it on there. So they've got to be telling the truth. You know, people don't lie anymore. That's passé. It's crazy, isn't it? How we will give other lost people the benefit of the doubt, but we won't give God the benefit of the doubt. So we got to be able to say, look, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust you. Why? Because you've proven that you are trustworthy. You've never met a TV producer. How do you know whether he's trustworthy or not? Maybe he's like Brian Williams. You know, I'll never forget that day. It was one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind as I stepped off the rover or the lunar module. You know, I can see Brian Williams making that claim. So if I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt, I can give God a little bit of the benefit of the doubt. He said he's my beloved son. My beloved son. You know, he called the Corinthians as my beloved sons, verse 14. And now he says, just kind of a subtle reminder that you Corinthians are not the only sons in the faith that I have. I'm sending a specialist over to you. He's going to perform surgery on you. He is going to help you. He's going to encourage you in the things of the Lord. And I think Paul loved Timothy because he was a trustworthy guy. He said here, he's faithful in the Lord. And he said, he who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. Timothy was a traditionalist. There was something about him that did not have a problem with traditions handed to him. He did not have to reinvent everything that someone handed him. He took it and said, is this true according to Scripture? And if it was, he went with it. If there was a question, he didn't give his peers the benefit of the doubt. He gave his forebears the benefit of the doubt. Now, that's something that's very rare in today's society. Today, anything that's 25 years old is, I don't even understand why it's around necessarily. It's not even important. But anything that anybody says on Twitter or a download PDF, those guys are on it. They're on point. Those people are solid. Look at them, the graphics. Yeah, the graphics take up 75% of the page. There's like two sentences at the bottom of it. I'm talking about my generation, how we're easily led astray with eye candy. But Paul sent Timothy over because Timothy was a guy who was used to hearing the truth from older people. He heard it from his mother, and he heard it from his grandmother. You want to find something interesting? Trace the fiery preachers in American history and look at their parents. And you will find many times, that their fathers may or may not even be any account. They may just be drunkards, whatever. But many times you'll find that pastor will reference over and over and over again his mother and how his mother was on her knees, how his mother held the line, how his mother told him what to do. And you say, well, he's a mama's boy, just like Timothy. Let me ask you this. Who lived longer, Paul or Timothy? Who lived further into the church age? Timothy did. Timothy is our direct ancestor in the faith. Even closer to us than Paul. And how is it possible that we still have the Word of God in our hands? Well, we know it was supernaturally preserved. The Holy Spirit kept it and shepherded it all along the way. But he did that and always does that through the body of Christ, through saints, through people who are saved. And Timothy is the reason why we have the book of 1 Corinthians tonight. One of the human reasons why. Because he kept moving along with those churches. He kept doing his job, and he was faithful. And that's why Paul spent his last epistles on that young preacher, because he knew, I'm about to check out, and this guy's going to be left. So he put all the eggs in the basket. I like Timothy because in my generation, it's not about let's do the new or the old. It's let's figure out what's new. And what basically it becomes like the Athenians who spend their time in nothing else but in hearing or telling some new thing. And we basically sit around and chew the fat, which is nothing but fat. And so we become fat instead of chewing on the meat of the word. Look at, if you would, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So Paul uses Timothy to remind the Corinthians of how they're supposed to live. He said they're going to bring to remembrance my ways. Paul is not shy in telling the Corinthians how to live. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. As long as what he said was grounded in Christ. He said, Timothy's going to tell you to do what I taught you how to do. But it's going to be grounded in Christ. He says, my ways which be in Christ. Look at this this verse, which somebody needs to talk to 21st century Christianity about. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Well, that's just tradition. Some traditions are to be held and to be guarded. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. What's that? Whether it was written down or whether it was told you. How do I know whether it was written down, what I've been told and what's been written down? If it lines up with Scripture, we're good to go. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, we can file that in our files for possible reference someday, maybe, when I'm bored out of my head. But if it's in Scripture, it doesn't matter whether it's a tradition or not. See, what happens is everybody says today, I use contemporary as in now, not just one specific style of church, but this generation is saying, cast all everything out. We don't need anything old. We need a redeveloped church. I saw a stat here not too long ago. It says there are there are, it was a theater chain. And they said, there are 400 theater chains in this particular group that will be empty this Sunday. You need to, you know, your church should do something about that, filling it up. I said, well, hey, time out. Why don't we fill the church buildings first? And then we can move on to the theaters. And wherever, hey, I have no problem meeting in a theater. If that's the only place you can meet, go for it. Go for it. But we've got empty auditoriums. We're turning into salons and turning into insurance agencies. Let's fill the church up first. The problem is not the building. And can I say, let me throw this out here, talking about what you look like. Ladies or men, if you feel like, well, I just don't want people to judge me based on what I wear. How intimidated are you by people anyhow? You know what I did yesterday? Here's a crazy, if you'll forgive, a personal illustration. I was mocked to no end for the tie that I wore yesterday. There was aspersions cast. There was almost a hashtag, fat tie, that came out on Twitter. But you know why I wore it? Because I said, you know what? How immature and childish am I that I can't wear something that's 1 inch too thick? This tie, it wasn't a skinny tie. It was wider than that. And I was trembling as I tied it around my neck. But I tied that thing on and I walked out the door and I stared everybody down. They said, good afternoon, how are you? It's not that fat, I said. The truth is, guy, are you kidding me? My personal identity hangs that much on what I wear? It really does? What kind of a Christian am I? If I can't say, he said, well, it's easy for you to say, you're a guy. You're right. But I would ask you this question. Is the Bible only written to guys? No. Let me ask you this, ladies. Is there not a forebear, a spiritual lady in your past who was able to stand up against the culture of her day and say, this is where God has me. This is what I'm doing. And I don't have to be intimidated by you. Hey, you're allowed to wear what you want to wear. Why am I not allowed to wear what I want to wear? I don't get it. Well, we just need to fit in. No, you don't have the guts to stand up and be who you are. Now, hey, we all want to fit in. But sometimes I like to wear weird things to stand out, to remind myself that I am not the clothes that I wear. What if we all just went to the one-piece silver jumpsuit with the purple V-stripe? You know, like the space movies, right? We all just went to that. You know, they did that in China. You say, well, I could never do that. And I'm not saying that's what God wants us to do. I'm just saying this. You're acting like you are going to do your own thing as far as your wardrobe is concerned. Really, what you're doing is you're not doing your own thing. You're afraid to do your own thing. And so, therefore, you have to conform. But be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your wardrobe. No. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The problem is we're not strong in our minds. We don't have the ability to say, you can mock me if you want to. I love folks that get up into their 90s. When they get up into their 90s, they go to their closet, they pull whatever it is that's there, they put it on, and they walk out the door. And they have been pulling that same piece of clothing out of their clothes for 40 years, out of their closet, 40 years. And it doesn't bother them. I love that. I love it. Well, I just wish they were hip. Why would you want, as a 90-year-old, to look like you were 18? To come down and act like an idiot. I don't get it. You say, well, I just think that every Christian has a right. I do. I believe that. But I know this, that if you're a strong Christian, you have a strong spiritual reason for what you do, not just the knee-jerk emotional reaction for what you do. And you say, this is what God has led me to. I'm fine with that. I'm not going to argue with that. Just make sure that you're telling the truth in your heart. This is what God has led me to. And I really believe it. And if God has led you to that, then you have to also say, if the Holy Spirit has the ability to lead me, he also has the ability to lead someone else. And if we happen to disagree, guess who's right? I'm right. No, the Lord's right. And all humility of mind, that's the hard thing. To be able to say, this is where I stand. You may stand in a different place, but we both agree that you and I are not the standards. Jesus Christ and his word is the standard. And we're all moving that direction to try to please him. So what does that mean? In the area of wardrobe, that might mean that I've got clothes that I need to pull out. It might mean that someday God gives me those same clothes and brings them back and says it's okay. It might be there are certain things that God says I can't have anymore, like the professional violinist, the concert violinist, who said, I can't have this anymore when she got saved. And threw her violin, purported to be a Stradivarius, into the fire and said, I will not use this because it connects me with my old life. Well, I beg to ask you this question. What's wrong with the Stradivarius? Well, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What was wrong in that case was the instrument that she'd been playing connected her with her old life. And I submit to you that anything that connects us with this wicked world system is not of God, no matter how much liberty we try to suck out of the Bible. It is not of God if it draws my heart to a godless culture. That does not mean that we're not going to have. It's not like you get to a point where you no longer care. That's where the Amish, I think, go wrong. You get to a point where you no longer are connected with the world, period. Well, just because you change your wardrobe does not mean your heart is changed. But if your heart is changed, eventually it logically will work its way into your wardrobe. I really believe that. And truthfully, to be told, you say, this is thin ice. It's not thin to me. I say, if this book is true, let's get it on. If it's not true, they don't have to be intimidated. All you have to do is say, that ain't true, and walk out the door. Amen. So, and what I love about Paul was that he was not shy in telling the Corinthians how to live. Now, he was their spiritual father. He had the right to do that. But as long as it was grounded in Jesus Christ. And again, it must be grounded there. And it's not so much that you know, where is the list? Hand me the list. I will check it off and be super Christian by the end of the day. Well, there's some churches that do that. I think it needs to come from the heart. And I think anything should be able to be submitted to the Lord, whatever that might be. It might even, the Lord might even peek in our fridge and say, what are we eating here? Well, I don't think that. Well, Paul said, I keep under my body. So I think it's part of it. You see, we shouldn't be nervous about this because it's not a matter of receiving a bulleted checklist from the church office that describes what I can wear, what I can watch, what I can eat. It's about receiving whatever the Holy Spirit would tell us. And to be on fire for God means this. I don't care about anything else but Jesus. That's what being on fire for God means. It doesn't just mean coming to church. It means Jesus Christ is so important. You can have all of my movies, all of my food. You can have all of my friends, all everything. Whatever you want, God, it's yours. And that's easier said than done. And it's not a one-time decision, is it? Because some of you can remember when you did that 40 years ago. And you remember when you did that 20 years ago, and 10 years ago, and 5 years ago, and last week. It's a cyclical thing in the Christian life. Lord, you can have it all. You can have it all. Well, I just don't think we should be talking about that. I understand how you can feel that way, but I disagree that we should not be bringing everything to the purveyance or to the microscopic eye of the Holy Spirit of God. I must disagree with that. Because if the Holy Spirit is not allowed into every section of our life, then why are we calling ourselves the children of God? If we are allowed to establish within his house our own rules. It's his house. He gets to decide. I don't get to decide. And believe me, as I'm preaching to you, the Holy Spirit's preaching to me. That's just how it goes. But it's good for us sometimes to be shocked. And that's what Paul is doing with Timotheus here. He is sending him in kind of a special forces SWAT team. You know, alpha team, go. Door goes down at at the nursery Baptist temple. Boom. Everybody's crying. Ah! Timotheus, shut up, everybody. Now listen up. Paul says, don't do that. You know, kind of like Simon Says, but like a non-fun game. Paul says, don't. You know, may I take one giant step? No, you may not. Mother, you may not. Get against the wall. I'm going to frisk all of you. Make sure you have your Bibles on you. And, you know, you say he's talking big. Well, he is talking big. But there are times that you have to talk big as a spiritual leader. You ever had a time where you thought you were in there with preacher? Like, you know, you were tight. I mean, maybe you went to lunch or you stood around and laughed about something. And then he got up and curled your bacon. And you thought, I thought we were friends. I thought we were close. Right? But it's good for us. You've got to be able to have that ability to have the hide pulled back just a little bit. And he says, remember my ways. And then verse 18. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. He said, some are puffed up. They thought maybe that he was just blowing smoke. But he said, I will come to you, if the Lord will. Now, here is Paul, and he is using, if you remember that story, and here's the next point of a good father. A good father does more than talk. A good father acts. He doesn't just threaten. He acts. And in fact, he could not come at that time, but he sent Timotheus to act on his behalf. And I see this here, though. Paul said, I will if the Lord will. And just as a side note, I kind of see the extremes of Calvinism and Arminianism meeting here. I will if the Lord will. The Lord takes the lead, but if he's willing, I'm willing. And he said, if God lets me come, I'm coming. And I'm going to check something out. I'm not going to check out what you say on Facebook. I'm going to check out what you're actually doing in your life. And I'm going to see what kind of spiritual power you actually have. Not just what you both, I know you graduated from Bible college. I know that you've, you know, read this and that. I know you're a great teacher and all that. But I'm going to see what you've actually done with your life. And Paul had a resume that could do more than just talk trash. Paul was the guy, remember, that he struck a guy with blindness. Remember Elymas the sorcerer? He struck him with blindness. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. Paul healed the lame man that was in Lystra. Paul cast out devils. He healed diseases. He shook off that venomous beast into the fire. Paul had the ability to back up what he was saying. And he said, I just want you to know something. It's not about how you talk. It's about what you do. Remember how in the Old Testament in Exodus, how Moses was confronted by Korah and the 250 guys that came with him? Here's something that's interesting. When in Numbers chapter 16, verse 3, it says, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto him, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? You know what he was doing? Korah was doing? He was talking. He was talking a good game. But Moses said, all right, here's what we're going to do. You guys get your censers. We'll get the Levites to get their censers. And we'll meet tomorrow and we'll see who has the power. And they did. In fact, Moses had a connection with God to the point that the earth itself somehow opened up and swallowed Korah and all those men. Now, I'm not saying that's what a pastor has the power to do that. I don't think that he does, or I don't think he should have that spirit. But I do think that Paul had the power to back up what he was saying. You know, it's easy to get critical of people. It's easier to sit in the cynic's chair and comment and post about things that we have never accomplished ourselves. Again, I reference my generation. We are very good at being cynical, sarcastic, because we've heard so much advertisement, and we would rather almost shoot somebody down and critique them than ever accomplish something ourselves. Paul had this resume. I read this this book recently by Viktor Frankl. And in that book, this was the reason why I read the book, because I read it, a quote from this book in another book. Just this quote, man, it hit me across the head. He said, "We needed to stop asking about the meaning of life and instead to think of ourselves as those who were being questioned by life. Daily and hourly. Stop thinking about the meaning of life and realize that the meaning of life is questioning us. Our answer must consist not in talk and meditation, but in right action and in right conduct. Life ultimately means taking the responsibility to find the right answer to its problems and to fulfill the tasks which it constantly sets for each individual." That sounds like mighty high talk. But when you realize that that's a survivor of Auschwitz, then it means a little bit of something different, doesn't it? This man says, stop asking, what is the meaning of life? And ask the question, what is life trying to teach me? Stop saying, why God? And say, what God? What do you want? How God? Show me how I can do this. Stop talking and trying to meditate on the meaning of the cosmos and go out and do something. It's so much easier, though, isn't it? To sit and complain. It's so much easier to talk about how, well, I remember my day and you know, all these kids today, and it's so much easier to talk about, well, you know, if I had your strength, if I had your money, if I had your job, if I had this. Go out and do something. Stop giving yourself excuses. Well, who told me to do that? A guy who went through hell on earth. A guy who came through and not only made it through, but was instrumental in helping other people fight the mental battle that was required to fight in the concentration camps. And he came through with flying colors. He says there in verse 21, "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love with the spirit of meekness?" The last point here in chapter 4 is a good father gives a second chance to make it right. He gives them the option. And he doesn't say choose your poison. You know, what do you want today, the belt or the switch? You make the call. You know, go out and cut yourself a switch. He says, do you want me to come with a rod or do you want me to come with love? You make the choice. The Corinthians were in a serious mess here. I mean, this is a corrupt, carnal church. But Paul gave them another chance. Now, can you imagine if this was Peter writing to them as young Peter? He would have been launching, you know, intercontinental missiles at them. He would have had a SWAT team outside. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? But that's not Paul's attitude. And by the way, I think Peter softened up as he went along as well. But Paul here said, I'd rather come to you and say, hey, come here to Papa with a smile and hug my kids, instead of walking in and go, hey, quiet down. Everybody sit down and get the lecture, the dreaded lecture. But Paul said, I'm just writing this ahead of time. You guys make the choice. What do you want? And I can't help but see in that, I can't help but see a picture of the return of Jesus Christ. What will ye, Paul said. You make the choice. How do you want to meet the Lord? Do you want to meet the Lord ashamed? You know, I don't know what all this means, but he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I don't think that God is going to put Christians in the fire. I think he's going to put their works in the fire. But I think there's going to be something awfully terrifying about that fire. And I'm not saying that we're afraid, is God going to send me to hell? No, but I think we're going to recognize in that moment, we have been dealing with a very powerful being, not just Santa Claus in heaven. A very, very powerful God who could have put me in hell had he not promised not to do so. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to realize how powerful he always has been and always was in my Christian life. And maybe I didn't always see that. And so I see this as a type. And I'm not saying that Christ is returning for his children with a rod. He will return in the second advent when he comes down to rule the earth with a rod of iron. But in this case, I think it's almost as if he's giving us a foretaste, reminding us that I do have the power to do things that you may not think I can do. And so we can use this, I think, to remind ourselves. You know, he said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Remember that in chapter 11, we're talking about the Lord's Supper. And then he goes on to say this, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If you would clean up after yourself, you wouldn't get a lecture. If you were more concerned, and here's what I find. When I find people going on what I call a rabbit trail where they're kind of getting on some things that are really none of their business. You know what I mean? When people are preaching that way and saying things. I find that when I'm not concerned about what they're saying, I'm like, get off my lawn, get off my lawn. But when the Holy Spirit has been dealing with me about it, my heart is knit with them. And that same desire for the Lord to come up with a searchlight is in my heart. It resonates with me. You see? And so he said this, if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to be judged. You know why it's interesting that young Christian converts many times tend to be the most engaged in church services? You say, well, they don't know anything. That may be why they're enjoying it so much. They have not yet been inoculated against everything. They are excited because their heart is like, Lord, whatever, man. Get rid of my beer, get rid of my cigs, whatever. Man, I'm up for it, Lord. You know, I stop drugs, it's going to be hard, but I'll do it, Lord. And the rest of us, we haven't given up anything for God in 30 years. We don't have to worry about that. But see, it's not just the external things, it's other things in us. And the human is very good at morphing into getting his way. And he can survive. I will survive. I'll figure out a way to have my comfy, cozy little life and still look like an amazing Christian. We have that ability. But you know what? The Holy Spirit is knocking on all of our hearts. And he's saying, hey, let's fellowship. Hey, remember how you used to get up in the morning and used to say, Lord, guide me. And now you get up in the morning and go, Lord, coffee. You remember how you used to go out to work and say, Lord, help me as I go into this battlefield. And now you walk out muttering, going, man, I can't wait till so-and-so is elected. Remember how you used to be concerned when you'd hear preaching or you'd listen to something on the radio, even if the guy was a whack job, the Holy Spirit would just kind of work his way into your heart and say, why aren't you concerned about that? And now, bless God, thank God, an independent fundamental, King James ain't got nary a piece of literature, Baptist. Thank God, I don't have to worry about that stuff no more. You know, if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. The choice is ours. Let me read one final quote and we'll be done. Richard Sibbes wrote this. To take the soul to task and to deal roundly with our own hearts and to let conscience have its full work and to bring the soul into spiritual subjection unto God, this is not an easy matter. Because the soul, out of self-love, is loath to enter into itself, lest it should have other thoughts of itself than it would have. It's pretty convicting when I read that. I don't like to think introspectively about me and my Christian walk, because I might just find that I'm not up there with Paul and Apollos and Cephas as I thought I was. I may find that I should be up here, I'm really back here. But it's good for us. And Paul is calling them out. And he's saying, look, guys, call yourself out. Call yourself out. Hold your own feet to the fire. I am taking you to task for you to take yourselves to task. I want you to be more concerned about your spiritual walk than I am. I don't want to have to send a satellite over to you, a special operative over to you to tell you something that you have been hearing from the Holy Spirit all along. You know what? God is merciful and kind to give us constant reminders. Constant reminders. But Paul's attempt here in Corinthians is to bring them to the point of spiritual maturity where they can help to edify other believers. They can help rebuke if necessary, challenge, exhort. They can help mature other believers rather than the nursery being their permanent home. The goal of Paul here in 1 Corinthians thus far has been to say, guys, we're all on the same team and we all have the same goal, and that is to be more like Jesus Christ, to allow Christ's power, not our own, to be seen in visible, tangible ways on a regular basis. I hope that's your prayer. Let's stand together tonight and we will be dismissed.